Recently, as a part of my pastoral duties here at West End, I went to make a visit at one of the local hospitals. Now, I knew whom I was supposed to go see, but was not sure which room the patient was in. So, confident in my role as dutiful pastor, I walked up to the receptionist desk to determine where I was headed. So I assumed and mustered up all the ministerial authority given to me by the church, and I was wearing my official West End name tag, and I told the woman at the front that I was there to make a pastoral visit and that I needed a room number. And, you know, I expected a response right away, but instead, she glanced at her computer for a moment, and then she peered up at me over the rim of her glasses and gave me a hard stare. And then she said, "Might this patient go by another name?" And I admitted that I didn't know. And then she informed me that unless I could give her the exact name as it was listed in the computer, that she could not give me a room number. She proceeded to detail how doing so could actually violate the rights of that patient. And honestly, it was a humbling moment. Just when I was so confident in the good thing that I was about to go do, this receptionist's own exercise of her authority made me aware of my limits of my role in that situation. I wasn't even sure of this patient's full name, and I certainly was not in the privileged position of taking care of this person in the ways that the staff and the doctors at the hospital were. And you know, in that instance, my pastoral authority felt like something pretty minor in the grand scheme of things. It put my own role into proper perspective. Now, eventually, I was able to contact the church and get the full name and make my visit. But then, as I was making my way out of the hospital, the receptionist actually stopped me and she asked, "Was everything all right, Pastor?" And I told her it was, and then I thanked her for doing her job so well and for protecting the privacy and welfare of these patients under her care. And then you know what she told me? She said, "That's what the Lord put me here to do." And I thought to myself, all this time I thought I was the one here to do the Lord's work. But, you know, sometimes the authority we exercise is not all that it's cracked up to be. Now, I imagine that's a bit how these chief priests and elders felt when they were confronted by the work and ministry of Jesus. It's important to remember that this encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple comes on the heels of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the one that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And so in the opening verses of this very same chapter in Matthew's account of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem, we hear that he enters to shouts of, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and this is the prophet from Nazareth." And it's also in this chapter where Jesus enters the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. He makes the charge that the temple has become a den of thieves. And then people that see this gather around and flock to him for healings. And then as fast as he came in, he leaves to spend the night outside of Jerusalem. The leaders of the temple must have watched this audacious, even scandalous display with suspicion. It would be as if someone were to walk into our sanctuary in the middle of the service and start stripping the cloth off of the altar and knocking over our candles and flowers and then shouting, "This is not what the church is all about." So it's with these events in mind that these religious leaders then approach Jesus when he returns to Jerusalem and begins teaching. I think the priests truly want to know, what is it that makes this guy think he can go about doing all of these things? Now, as far as they understand their role, they are set apart as servants of God to maintain the temple and the ordinances of their religion. Their line of authority is very clear. It's rooted in the teachings of the Torah, and their responsibilities are well understood. But Jesus' actions have disrupted this sense of order. And so these chief priests and elders reasonably ask Jesus, "Who gives you the authority to do such things?" Now, as Jesus is often wont to do in the gospel narratives, he refuses to give a straight answer. Instead, he offers them a question of his own. And he asks them right back, he says, if they can say where John the Baptist got his authority, whether it was from humans or from heaven, then he will answer the question they've posed to him about his authority. And so suddenly these interrogators get a taste of their own medicine. And the decision is thrown back on them. So assured of their standing just a moment before, now these leaders are forced to make a determination about the source of John's authority. Now John, too, had been a rabble-rouser of sorts, a voice crying out in the wilderness, as Matthew puts it, borrowing language from the Hebrew scriptures. And John had also acted boldly and confidently in his ministry of baptism, calling people to turn their hearts to the things of God. And he had done this work amongst any and all people who were willing to come out to the desert and hear him preach. And so these religious leaders had a big choice to make. Was John really a messenger of God or not? And so after debating for a while and thinking about the consequences of each potential choice, their final answer was, of course, we don't know. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of times, we don't know or I don't know is really a great answer. In fact, if you're ever in a Bible study with me and I'm leading and you ask me something that I don't know, I'm probably just going to tell you that, because I think sometimes it's good to acknowledge the limits of our own knowledge and understanding. But in this instance, at this moment, I'm not sure this is the good kind of I don't know. Rather, this is more like a refusal to make a choice. It's an unwillingness to make a claim about how and where and in whom God is at work. And so upon their refusal to answer, Jesus seems to say as much by telling a short parable. And he tells this story of two sons whose father asked them to go work in the vineyard. And the first says, "No, I will not go do that." But then he goes and does it anyway. And then the second son says, "Oh, sure, yes, I'll go do that." But then never goes. And so then when Jesus asks these persons, which of the sons did the will of his father, they answer quickly this time, "The first one." And finally, someone has answered one of the questions. But Jesus seizes on that answer and tells them that surely the tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God because they believed John, who came in the way of righteousness. And not only would they enter the kingdom of God, but they would do so ahead of the chief priests and elders. Now, if these persons were scandalized by Jesus' actions before, imagine how they must have felt by such a pronouncement. They must have been wondering to themselves, what game is this Jesus playing with us? We have spent our lives attempting to do the will of God. And then he says the tax collectors and prostitutes are going ahead of us. Something just doesn't add up here. Now this week, in our Tuesday noon Bible study, several of the members of the group commented on how convicting this encounter and parable are for religious people such as ourselves. Because we too are people who like to think we are striving to live out God's will. And our group discussed whether we could ever know if we were really doing the right thing. And members of the group wondered if we were doomed to be hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. But then an astute member of the group said, "Look at the end of the story. Look there, because it's there that Jesus shows us the way forward." And she pointed out that even though the parable talks about doing and not doing really the key thing that the tax collectors and the prostitutes do is that they simply take notice and they believe. It's not that they are living God's will perfectly. It's that they believe that God is on the move in their midst. And they trust that God is meeting people on the margins of society. They believe the kingdom of God is near them too. And they know that the message of God comes from unexpected people in unexpected places. I think when we attempt to make this story about what we or other people are doing, we risk making the mistake of not truly believing in God's active presence. We risk relying solely on our own authority, our own abilities. Ultimately, this account and parable call us not to get caught up in what it is we are doing or not doing, but rather to get swept up, in what it is that God is doing. So I think that Jesus' challenge to the priests and elders isn't just a rebuke. It's more of an invitation to reconsider their covenantal relationship with God. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't you see what is going on all around you? God is bringing new life and healing and wholeness to the sick and the poor and the hungry and the outcast. These are the people with whom your own commitments to God say that you are to be concerned. And then you are going to ask about where my authority comes from? You should already know. It comes from the same place that you claim yours does. And it's evident in all that is happening among these people. And yet, it seems that you still fail to notice it. And you know, as I've thought about this encounter and this parable all week long, it's really left me with more questions than answers. All week long, I've been wondering, where are we not seeing that God is already on the move? Whose voices do we ignore that our relationship with the God that we know in Jesus Christ demands that we should be listening to? Where does our own sense of privilege or propriety or rightness keep us from fully responding to the call of God? I think it's the answer to questions like these that will help us to see whose authority we are really living under. Now, it's not likely, I don't think, that we will ever perfectly live into the will of God. But you know, faith doesn't really require our perfection. Rather, faith, true deep faith, asks that we open our eyes and our hearts to the freely moving Spirit of God. It asks us to live out of that Spirit as we come alongside the work of God that is already happening among the people that have a special place in the heart of God. And it calls us to a life that is a strange and mysterious balance of boldly pursuing God's will and of humbly accepting our limits and shortcomings. In other words, we are called to continually reorient our lives toward the living God, nothing more and nothing less. So as you come to this table today, and as you kneel in prayer and receive the communion elements, let the question linger. By whose authority are you living? Whose authority?